You will feel what it's like to have no music ahead of the teaching today, and you'll appreciate Matthew and his kin much more. You're having the text translated, passed out. Just before we get into this, I'd like to remind you that this coming Sunday, we are at Saving Grace Church. So if you come here on Sunday, no one will be here. Or maybe those like you who haven't somehow assimilated the announcement will be here, but there will not be service here this Lord's Day coming. The Lord's Day of this week. All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are also involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. And today we are in Psalm 78, verses 20 through 31. Let us read our text. So what is that? 12 verses today, and then we will cover them one at a time. Behold, he struck a rock, and waters flowed, and brooks were overrunning. Is he also able to give bread, if he will establish meat for his people? Yahweh heard such and made himself intensely wrathful, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and also anger went up against Israel, because they didn't believe in God and weren't confident in his salvation. And he commanded vapors of the sky from above, and doors of the heavens were opened, and he caused to rain upon them what to eat. And grain of the heavens he gave to them. A man ate bread of puissant ones. Game he sent to them for satiety. He caused an east wind to pull up stakes in the heavens, and in his power he intensely drove a southward one. And he caused meat to rain on them like dust, and winged bird like the sand of seas, and caused them to fall in the midst of his camp around his settlements. And they ate and were very sated, and he brought to them their longing. They weren't estranged from their longing, the food yet in their mouths, and the anger of God went up among them and killed among their fatness, and he caused the choice men of Israel to kneel. If you haven't noticed it yet, Psalm 78 is recounting events in the history of Israel that had happened obviously prior to its writing. Many of those things were the events of what we call the Exodus generation, that generation that came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness. So last week we talked a lot about this, first the smiting of the rock by Moses, and the water that came forth, and then the double smiting, again, of the crag, and the displeasure that God had with it, but the same water, gushing out of it like an ocean in that desert plain. Verse 20 starts with similar. Behold, he struck a rock, and waters flowed, and brooks were overrunning. You remember the ways that we've talked about this. that, I mean, just the massive amounts of water that came out of that rock. Not a little rivulet, not a stream, but brooks overrunning, flowing in the wilderness. And we've already seen one of the things that they said that resulted in that water being given. Here's another of those testing statements that they made. Is he also able to give bread if he will establish meat for his people? Can he give us bread? Can he give us meat? God can't do this, is the insinuation. He's certainly not able to do this. In verse 21, Yahweh heard such and made himself intensely wrathful. To be wrathful is one thing, but to make oneself intensely so is the hispael form of this word that means to be wrathful. Hispael in Hebrew is when one does something reflexively to themselves, and that in an intensified way, or in an intense way. That's what the Lord did in making himself intensely wrathful. It's my contention, and I've said this to you before, that ultimately nobody makes you mad. That you've got to decide, and that you have such a decision. If you make no decision, and you just fly with the emotion that comes up, and that emotion is anger, you've still allowed such to be the case by abnegating your ability to quash that anger. If you think about it, when people say, this person makes me so angry, well, what are you saying? You're saying that that person is in control of your soul? Are you saying that they are your Lord? Do you say that they really have the ability that you don't have ability in this area? That when it comes to anger, I have relinquished the responsibility of my soul to someone else. So they make me so angry. Like, I can't resist it. They have the power to make me angry. As a believer, you're never really in that situation. Maybe we find it so easy to be angry because we are so small-souled in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because we've not built our soul, we've not allowed God's hephilic ways of benevolence to so captivate our souls that we find ourselves in a terribly puny soul situation. Maybe it really does feel that way because it is so easy to get one angry in that sense. Such a one is a small soul, if such is the case. But in the case of God, note that he made himself intensely wrathful. If he can do that, which it says he did here, then you're looking at the language of decision. You're looking at wording that speaks of choice, so that he decides, I will give vent to the just wrath that I have here. I will allow this to come out, and I'm going to even intensify it. It's the language of absolute self-control. He deemed it right then to be not just wrathful. Let's think of it this way. Not just angry. Let's go back. Not just irritated. Not just perturbed, but angry. Not just angry, but wrathful. Not just wrathful, but intensely so. Intensely wrathful. And in that he made himself wrathful. It was not that they so acted upon him that he could not control himself, but it was because it was divinely appropriate, that it was spiritually proper. It's the only way that God does anything. So he allowed himself, even made himself, to be intensely wrathful, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and also anger went up against Israel. Anger went up. It's like it blazed up as it's compared to this fire, but it was against Israel in that Exodus generation. Now, when you read that, if you read that by itself, maybe you read that like I would read that, that the fire is sort of a metaphor for his anger, and then right in opposition with it is what it really stands for, anger. And I think that's fine. I think that's valid. But do you remember that there was a time, and we're talking about that Exodus generation, where a place was named Taberah, which means burning, because God sent a fire among his people. Some identify this as Taberah. But this happened in verse 22 because they didn't believe in God and weren't confident in his salvation. Now, they didn't believe in God, and we're talking about not that they weren't theists, not that they didn't admit that there is a God. If someone admits that there's a God, then they're not an atheist, they're a theist. Being a theist never saved anyone, and we're not talking about that here. But they didn't believe in the God that they had, some of them, actually seen. Do you remember that in the book of Exodus, and I'm presuming, which is stronger than assuming, and it's safer than assuming, I'm presuming that you know this background, much of this story that I will relate to. I think in one sense I want to say, I've been with you for 29 years now. I don't think I have to take you to everything that is being referenced, that I can presume upon your knowing some of those things. And then again, I think to myself, not everybody here has been with me 29 years. Maybe I still do need to do that. But you understand that in that Exodus generation, some of them actually saw God, and the John 1:18 principle, they saw God the Son. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate theophany. The elders of Israel went up onto the mountain with Moses and Aaron and the leaders, the highest tier of the leaders of Israel, and it said they saw the God of Israel. Not when it says they didn't believe in God, like they didn't acknowledge that a God exists. And this is the generation that saw all of the miracles. And that's the portion of Psalm 78 that we're in. He's recounting those wilderness miracles. They knew that there was a God. They knew that there was Yahweh, but they didn't believe in Him in the sense that many believers now have a hard time believing in Him. We're believers. We know, we believe that there's a God. We're believers because we believe that Jesus Christ is that God. So, in order to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to be a theist. We're theists, but so often we're not believing in God, not as to His quiddity, that is, His essence. We know that there is deity out there. Not ontologically, it's not like we don't believe in His existence, but we don't believe that He will actually do the things that He says in the Scripture. Or, we don't actually believe things, not that it says He'll do, but things that He pronounces about how things are in the Scripture. That's not believing in God. That's not believing in the God that I believe in. In other words, I believe in the existence of God, and I believe in Him, in His triunity. I believe that Jesus Christ is one being with that God. I believe that I'm a believer. I believe that I believe in God. But when the Scripture promises certain things, you might admit that He would do those things for someone else, but not for you. That's not believing in God. Or you might believe that He generally is merciful, and you really do believe that. But when it comes to you personally needing or receiving that mercy, don't believe that that's, you don't believe that God is well disposed to you. That's not believing in God. When it says certain things, and we could probably, I'll just keep it general, but we could bring up so many things. When it says things, propositional objective statements in the Scripture that are hard for either humans to swallow or for humans like you or like us to swallow. Like that's something that doesn't fly very well with American Christians of the 21st century. You know, things like that. When it says certain things, and you think that it can't be so, there's got to be another way of understanding that, and there's definitely going to be another way of understanding that. We live in a time that's characterized by false teaching. If you don't want to believe anything in the Word of God, you can find an alternate view of that. But that's not going to be believing in God. What happened? Where is the generation? Remember that I said this. What happened to the generation of those who just read it in the Scripture and said, that's the way it is? You had no difficulty understanding what I meant there, right? That'll come back to remind you of that in the future. But they didn't believe in God. You know that that's what this is talking about. You know it's this kind of believing in God because they believed God to put the blood on the doorpost, and their firstborn were saved. They believed God. They had to. When they didn't believe God, and God showed Himself in the parting of the Red Sea, and they walked through it, they lived through it, they knew, if you want to call that believing, they knew that God had undertaken for them in the past. But now, today, when I don't have water, if I'm not believing in the character of God to supply that which he promised he said he would meet. I'm not believing God now. You say, I've heard believers talk like this, and I understand, and it makes perfect sense, and I think they're thinking logically. But I absolutely understand how it can happen. When people say things like, these guys saw 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw frogs come out of dust and inundate the land of Egypt, and at Moses' word, frogs were gone. The frogs died. They saw Moses take dirt from the ground and throw it up into the air, and it become lice. And it went through everywhere, everyone in the nation of Israel. They saw God put the lights out so that people, in Egyptians, lived in a darkness that it says could be felt. But there was light in Goshen, where the Israelites lived. They saw all of the water in Egypt turn to blood. They saw the Nile turn to blood at the word of, when Moses put his rod in that water. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. They saw it change like that. When it was like a street light. It was like a divine street light. It's got to be a certain point of darkness, and it changed from a pillar of cloud to a pillar of fire. They saw that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, or pillar of cloud, over one place, over the tabernacle of meeting all the time. They saw miracle after miracle. It was one of the historic, some of us were talking about this recently on that Thursday night when I said we'll have a question and answer time at my house, and we got together and we were talking about the clusters, the miracle clusters that have happened in history. First cluster was around the Exodus and the conquest. There's a cluster of miracles there. And then the second cluster comes with the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And then hundreds of years go by with hardly anything, and then you see the biggest cluster around the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation in the days of his flesh and his apostles after him. And now we do not live in the time of miracles. You say, you don't believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. Miracles happen. I just don't expect them like the cluster times. And they were lived in the first time of the miracle cluster. They saw all of this. They come to a place and there isn't any water. And they don't believe that God will or can do anything about that problem. And I hear people talk like, how could they not believe that? And I think, I absolutely understand how they would not believe that. Absolutely understand that. I think you've done that. I think I've done that. You know, I've seen the miracles of mercy in my life so often. I don't much fear anything anymore, but you get afraid, and you don't have any biblical reason. You don't have any scriptural basis for this. That fear is not believing in God. We're talking about not believing in God. In and for the details of life, your life. Okay, so they didn't believe in God, and we're to take away from this that's not what I want to do. I don't want to be like this. And weren't confident in his salvation. How many times do we see now believers who have been saved not placing a confidence in God's salvation, questioning their salvation, looking at some that maybe want to die just so that they can go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, I wish I had that kind of confidence. Will you have that in the days when it looks like you're going to die? God has a problem with His saved ones not being confident in their salvation. And by the way, this word salvation, as I point out whenever it is the case, and it usually is the case because I translate rather consistently, this is the word Yeshua. This is the name Jesus. We could read, they weren't confident in His Jesus. That kind of confidence, as long as you're alive on the earth, you're relatively healthy, you can be confident. What about when you face your own mortality? You know what I thought recently? It was not an original thought. I did receive it from another pastor that I had listened to, but I thought, that is exactly the case. And I thought, he was talking about the value of a pastor staying in one place. He was talking about for a very long time, and I don't know if he would say there was any reason to leave, but I would be converting it for life in my thinking. All right, and he said, they need to see you, I just never thought of it before. He said, they need to see you, think of this. I'm getting back to confident in our salvation in a moment, but if a man was single and he was an elder, it would benefit all single people in that assembly to see how he took a wife, if he did it correctly, right? Like, if they saw him not get obsessed with this woman, if they saw him in absolute purity with her, if they saw him then get married to her, and they didn't see any change, like they didn't see value in the courtship time and then take her for granted in the time after she was saved, or after she was married. That would be a great example for them. It would be valuable for you to see, some of you have seen this, it would be valuable for you to see how an under-shepherd raises children. Again, if it's done correctly. But as he's talking like this, he gets to, it would be valuable for them to see you get cancer. It would be valuable for them to see you die. And that is this confident in His salvation connection. What if I was to die soon? And what if you knew it was coming? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like I got hit by a car. It wasn't some irate student shot me at IUP. It wasn't something it was something you could predict. It was something that you watched happen. And you watched my physical decline. If I was confident in salvation right to the day I was going to die, and you saw that, that would be a great example to you. I think that if this is not the Parousia generation, I think maybe that's why. I'm not courting it, I'm not asking for it, I'm not desiring it, but you would see an example, if I'm up to it, it would test me, but if I pass that test, in that time, that would be a good example for you when you go through those things. Is this person confident in God's Jesus as salvation? Do they waver? Do they doubt? Do they think, what if this isn't true? That's, God has a problem with that generation because they didn't trust what He had said and what He had done speaking to what He is and what He is like. Well, here's what He did. Verse 23, He commanded vapors of the sky from above, and doors of the heavens were opened. What are they letting out of heaven? What are these doors of heaven letting out? Verse 24, and He caused to rain upon them what? To eat. And grain of the heavens He gave to them. Maybe you're questioning what this is, this what. He gave them what to eat. This is, if you were reading this in Hebrew, and what I try to do when I make these translations is I try to approximate exactly how you would see this if you read this in Hebrew. If you were reading that this was originally written in your language, what would you read at that spot? You'd read what. What is what? What is man, or mon, here in the Hebrew text? It usually gets transliterated as manna. What you're thinking of as manna, that's what he's talking about, but the name of this stuff in Hebrew is what? Because when they saw it, they said, ma. He, which in Hebrew is it. They said, what is it? And that stuck. It became the name for, what is it? It's what? From here on out. It's mon. It's the word that means what. And that was the name given for that bread from heaven. And so he fed them with what you're used to seeing as manna. He fed them what to eat? And grain of the heavens he gave to them. It was said to be like coriander seed, kind of like a grainy thing. So he calls it grain from the heavens. Verse 25, when this happened, a man ate bread of puissant ones. Puissant is powerful. Powerful ones. Who are the powerful ones that are eating this bread? The KJV renders this as they ate angels' food. This is where you get the term angels' food cake. All right, angels' food is manna. And evidently, this is what angels eat. Game he sent to them for satiety. Satiety is when you're sated or when you're satisfied, when you've had your fill of what you required before. He sent game to them. Game. Game is like when you go hunting, you're hunting game. There's big game and there's small game. It's like the size of the animals that you're hunting. What kind of game did he give to them? Well, they grumbled and he gave them what? Manna. Then they got sick of manna and they grumbled, they murmured, they bellyached, they complain again, and he gives them game. The game was quail. He sent quail, but they wanted meat, and he said, yeah, okay, you're going to eat meat now. This is the divine irony of things. You won't eat meat. You're not going to eat meat for one day. You're not going to eat meat for one meal. You're going to eat meat for a whole month. In other words, you're going to be on the Atkins diet, which is a punishment from God, if you've ever been on that diet before. You're going to eat this until you loathe it, and it comes out of your ears and out of your nostrils. Okay? I've been told the story of when my grandmother was acting, looks rather divinely here. I had an uncle, and this uncle loved cake. He loved my grandmother's chocolate cake. And I can't remember the number, but there was, let me see, there were three girls, there were one, two, three boys, so there's six people. There's six kids that my mom comes from, a six child family. And my grandmother made this cake one day, and one of my uncles always wanted the cake, always loved the cake, and he put up such a stink about how he wanted more cake and why couldn't this be his cake and why couldn't he have it all. It's a total greed fest, you know, just a selfishness breakdown. And so he was showing off so badly that my grandmother said, okay, it's all yours. He said, none of you other kids eat any of this cake. I'm making, this cake is just his then. I'll make you another cake, and it'll be divided amongst yourselves, but this is just his. And so he had one piece, and then he had another, and he probably had another, and then you're ready to stop. And she said, oh no, keep eating that cake. And so he ate another piece, and then he's saying, okay, and she said, oh no, keep eating that cake. And so he ate more of it, and now he's getting sick, and keep eating the cake. You're eating that whole cake right now, right here. And of course he got so sick and vomited all the cake up that he had eaten, but he never did that again. God kind of acting that way, like, you want to get ugly with me because you don't have meat. You're going to have quail, but that's all you're going to have. And I don't know if actually any of you, I'm thinking some of you have been on this Atkins diet or something like it. You loathe meat. And in my case, I actually really like meat after one day. I don't want any meat anymore. I need carbohydrates now, bad. They are given this steady diet of quail, and nothing but quail. It's interesting. They talk about the height in Exodus and Numbers, about the height that the quail were flying. He brought them in by this wind over the ocean, and they were flying. What is described is exactly what to the average person, average height man, would be described in baseball as the strike zone. So that as they came in, you could just bat down quail and just kill a quail and sit down there and eat it. In another place it talks about him just causing them to drop. Quail came flying in and just dropped right in front of them. And they had this game for their satiety. It goes on to keep talking about this. It says he caused an east wind to pull up stakes in the heaven. That sounds like something out of The Message, doesn't it? Pull up stakes. Like, let's pull up stakes. It's literally to pull up stakes. It's like if you live in one place and you live in tents and you're going to take the stakes out of the ground, you're going to pull the stakes out of the ground and fold your tent up and go somewhere else. He says that the east wind did that, that God caused the east wind to go from where it was and travel in the heavens to where they were, and in his power, he intensely drove a southward one. So he's got the east wind and the southward wind, and they're both, they're working together to bring these quail to them, and he caused meat to rain on them like dust. Like, how much dirt is in the ground? How much dust can you get? How many grains of dust are in that little parking space that's just right next door, right outside that kitchen entrance there? It's just millions of pieces of dust there. How much is covering the ground? How much is in the world? He said it looked like that. It just brought so much quail to them. He caused meat to rain on them like dust, and winged bird like the sand of seas, and caused them to fall in the midst of his camp around his settlements. And they ate and were very sated. And he brought to them their longing. Now, one of the worst things about this voicing of their desire for this quail is that in the course of their voicing their discontent with the manna, the what that they had, they said, there's no meat in this place, and our soul loathes this manna. That's all that's in front of us. Our soul loathes this manna. In the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ make this connection. It follows, interestingly, and by design, it follows the multiplication the first time, because it happened twice, the first multiplication of the bread and the fish. And he makes this connection in John chapter 6 that your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Moses, therefore, and I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, but Moses, therefore, didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And he identified that bread as essentially himself, but the way he talked about himself being that bread was, he said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So it's him. But he said, the bread of heaven, the bread from heaven, the bread of God is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So this manna was a type of his flesh, the flesh of he who came down from heaven. That's incarnation. He's talking about the real bread of heaven is the incarnation of God that at once in the same event gave him flesh and brought him down. He came down from heaven in the flesh. And then he said that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. Now you're talking about him crucified. In that discourse in John 6, he says, for my flesh, again, think incarnation, is food indeed, or really food. And my blood is real drink, drink indeed. He who drinks the flesh of the Son of Man, drinks the blood of the Son of Man and eats his flesh, drinks his blood, eats his flesh, will live forever and live into the age. So they eat the manna in the wilderness and they die. It's a type. They eat the manna and they live for a while. It keeps them alive, but it's physical. And the man is physical, and their life is physical, and they will die. But the one that eats who appropriates, who embraces by belief the incarnation of the Son of God, the one who believes Jesus to be God from heaven, come down in the flesh, and giving that flesh for the life of the world, that blood is efficacious to save us. That person lives into the age. That person lives into the eternal state. In other words, they can be confident in God's salvation because the promise is that they live into past the earthly consummation of everything. They live past all of the human history and the next age in the messianic phase of the millennial kingdom. They live into the age. It's a very strong statement of everlasting salvation. All right. Now that puts their statement, when they demand meat, in a very different light now. Last week, we talked about Moses, because Psalm 78 brought him up, how Moses didn't know what he was doing, but in striking the rock twice, instead of just speaking to it, he was, because the rock was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the striking was a type of him crucified, and the water that came out of the rock was a type of the life that is available when you hit it, when he is stricken. In other words, Christ crucified so as to give life, and that abundantly, and now don't strike it again, because that's going to mar the type. And you're going to be saying, Moses, when you do that, that that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. He has to be stricken at least two other times for us to get life now. Like, I've got to get saved all over again, and he's got to do it all over again. And Moses doesn't know what he's doing. Moses doesn't know that he's breaking a type. If Moses knew that, he would have never done that. He doesn't know what he's doing. And likewise, we can say, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the real import of what they're saying. But when you see what God really had intended for manna, for what? To say, our soul loathes this bread. It's all that's before our eyes, is a terrible blasphemy. Because you're saying, I'm sick of just Jesus Christ incarnate, Christ incarnate, Jesus Christ dying for my sin. Can't you give us something else? Can't you tell us something? Well, you know what? This is what he called food indeed. This is really food. If you begin to loathe that food, the problem isn't in the food, the problem is in the soul that receives it. Think of this, if this is really what food is, this is food indeed. Have you ever heard someone speak like this? I don't know that you hear this so much. Maybe in our church or in our circles, you don't have much of an opportunity maybe to observe this. But when somebody maybe leaves a church and comes here, and they say, I just wasn't being fed over there. You know, like, I have to be fed. I'm being fed here. Or, if someone leaves here and goes somewhere else and they say, you know, I needed to be fed. You know, that kind of language, it doesn't have to have anything to do with here. When somebody goes from one church to another, it has nothing to do with here. They're not leaving here or coming here. You've heard that kind of language. We just weren't being fed, or we have to be fed. If we're really going to use that kind of language, then this is where you're fed. You're fed at the place where that doctrinal feeding happens incarnationally. With regularity. Or in other words, that happens wherever it is, wherever it happens, that happens when the Holy Spirit has His way in a teaching ministry, and now you're in 1 John 4, 1 through 3 territory, where that's the steady diet, whatever you're talking about. I mean, we're in Psalm 78, and it's coming out in Psalm 78. You know, when Christ being God become flesh. God manifested in the flesh. The Son of God become Son of Man. When that's the cutting edge that kind of drives everything else, that's when you're, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, really being fed, because that's food indeed. As relates to the cross, His blood is really drink. In other words, the import, the significance of what was happening when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that's real drink, spiritual drink. That's satisfying. You don't go around thirsting again. So this complaint about manna was a much bigger thing than any of them knew who said it. But they got their longing. In verse 29, they ate and were very sated, and He brought to them their longing. Verse 30, they weren't estranged from their longing. That is, it wasn't like when two people are estranged, they don't talk to each other anymore. They're separate. They're on the outs with each other. They don't associate anymore. They weren't estranged from this longing. They got what they longed for. And B, they didn't stop longing for it. It wasn't like, oh, I got my longing now, and so now I don't think about that anymore. I've been satisfied forever. I've eaten enough meat for the rest of my life. They kept craving something. They weren't estranged from their longing. That's what and ends the sentence in the B part of 30, A part of 30. Then B part of 30 takes up a new thought and runs it through the next verse. The food yet in their mouths. And that's just the language from Exodus and Numbers. That's just the language. It's not exactly put that way, but it's the same idea. It talks about while the food was still in their teeth, yet being chewed, God sent the plague. And the anger, verse 31, of God went up among them and killed among their fatness. Strange wording, but He killed among their fatness. It was like, you know, when you get fat, it's not, I understand there's different reasons for things, and I don't care about weight, I don't care about anybody's weight, I don't care about mine, I don't care about yours, it's a non-entity. But, generally speaking, when we overeat for a long period of time, we start putting on weight and you can get fat. And God's saying, look, these people were gorging themselves. They were gluttonizing on this stuff. They looked like rabid animals. I mean, they looked like they hadn't eaten in months. They had manna every day. They cooked it. It talks about all the different ways that they prepared manna. They did all kinds of stuff, man. They were not lacking. They ate the bread of puissant ones. They had angel's food cake. But they weren't satisfied with it. So they go after this manna and they put up a stink like my Uncle Joe over that cake. And God, His anger goes up, went up among them and killed among their fatness. Like, okay, this that would be your fatness, this like, you're so happy now that you got this thing that you desired and you're just reveling in it. This will be your fatness, and God goes and kills among their fatness, and He caused the choice men of Israel to kneel. Like, those that survive get the picture. Oh no. And they kneel. Kneeling is a sign. It's not always that. You can kneel and have the most arrogant heart in the world, but if you're brought to kneel, it's supposed to be a sign of humility. Like, you get lower when you kneel. You're on your knees before God. God taught this lesson here. So one word will kind of bring this to a point of application, and we'll be done tonight. When we pray, God, if we are right with Him, if we want what He wants, if we're not selfish in our prayers, as James puts it, that we're not praying so that we spend the answers on our lusts. We ask amiss. We ask something that we think would be good, and we're not rebellious against the Lord. What He does is He answers no. And we look back on it and we say that was so good that God answered no. Because now I can see, and maybe we never see, it's not about us seeing, it's about God just being good to us. He doesn't give us things that we think we need, that we think we want, that we think would be good for us. You know, I hope I don't do this too much, but I do get examples. I have a number of animals that live in my house. I get examples from them. Cats are too smart to eat certain things. Dogs aren't quite so smart. My dog will eat anything if I'm eating it. Doesn't really, not too hot about dog food. But man, I like everything that he likes. And I give him everything that I eat too, unless I know, oh, this is one of those categories. This is chocolate. And I hear that chocolate is deadly for dogs, and especially when they're little dogs like mine. So, you're not getting any chocolate. Now, she's never read anything. She's never heard this on television. She doesn't know language. She doesn't have that knowledge. And she can't figure out, why does he give me turkey? Why does he give me those strawberry licorice nibs? Why does he give me that vanilla ice cream? Why does he give me the pizza? But he won't give me that chocolate cake. This doesn't compute. I always get from him what I want, not the chocolate cake, you don't. And just like I'm sure she can't figure out why she doesn't get that chocolate cake, we can't figure out why God wouldn't do this thing that we're asking Him to do, because we've got it all figured out, even scripturally. We've got verses for this, God. You know, this would be the best thing for me. And He doesn't do it. I pray things, I think they'd be the best thing for other people. I don't know why God doesn't do it. Why doesn't God do that? But in those situations, we trust Him that A, He cares about us and is devoted to us, and that it's not a question that He doesn't love us, that He's not going to give this to us. B, we know He's wise, that if He doesn't give me this thing, it's right. That's the That's the wise thing to do, is not give me this that I'm asking for. And thirdly, he's just. And listen, we start there. We start with those things. We don't figure out that he is devoted to us based on how he does toward us. We start with the knowledge that he's devoted to us, and then whatever he does for us is devotion. We start with he's just, he can't do anything wrong, and so when he does things or doesn't do things that don't make sense to us, we don't begin to question whether he's just or not. We question our understanding of his justice. We say things like, I don't understand justice. And the wise understands that, so I need more wisdom. We don't question, we don't look at things in life or things even in the scripture and then allow to question if it's wisdom. We start with the fact that he's wise, so he's all powerful. It's not like he can't do it. So he's wise, almighty, just, and devoted to us. And that's never allowed to leave us. Like, don't ever question those things. And then pray. And then if those things don't come to fruition in your life, God's not the problem. Maybe they will. Maybe it's not now. Maybe it's wait. But what about if that's not the situation? What I just described. What if it isn't that, I want to do the will of God, and I'm not rebellious, and I love him, and whatever he does is fine. What if it's not that? Will he then give me something that isn't good for me if I act like my Uncle Joe or the Israelites in the Exodus generation? Yeah. I'll give you quail. And I'll kill you. One place later in the Psalms will put it like this. He gave them meat to eat, but sent leanness into their souls. That is, this thing is not spiritually good for you, but you don't care about what's spiritually good for you. So, I'll let you have this thing. As long as you're clamoring for it, you're not spiritually on target anyway. So, if you're going to be dead set against me, and you're going to accuse me, and you're going to blaspheme God for it, because you want this thing, you must have this thing, you may indeed receive that thing, and leanness in your souls. In other words, your spiritual life may suffer for it. I'm not saying be careful what you ask for. I'm not saying that, because if you don't know what you're asking for, and the Lord Jesus Christ has said, you don't know what you're asking. What I'm saying is, be careful where your loyalties lie. That is, am I ultimately loyal to God no matter what I deal with, no matter what happens to me? Or am I ultimately loyal to my soul? My soul not being crucified, not taking up the cross, not being denied, and I want what I want. In such a case, you may indeed receive what you want. And it may be the worst thing for you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.